But if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. We are going to hear about Elizabeth today. We're going to hear about her husband Zechariah, and we're going to talk about John. I asked a question a couple weeks ago. I was doing greetings, and I'll see if I get a different response. But I was curious, how many people at this point have their Christmas trees up? Okay, we're getting there. How many of you are white Christmas tree lights people? White lights only. Who is colored lights only? Did anyone be a white light family and marry a colored light family? Yeah. It's always interesting being someone who's married and has children that you find, especially at Christmas time, the different traditions that families have and bring, and then you get to decide which one you'll go with or how you'll compromise, and then what will be new traditions in the family. And for us, one of the things I think that's a tradition for us is this little tykes manger. I don't know how many of you guys have one of these as well. Even though our kids are way beyond the age of little tykes, we still set this thing out every year. And perhaps it's because we have little ones that still come to the house every so often. But what's interesting about this little tykes set is it comes with Mary, Jesus, and Joseph, and it comes with the wise men. But if you want the shepherds, that's an add-on piece. And so my in-laws bought the shepherds as well, which I find really interesting because the shepherds were actually at the nativity and the wise men weren't. The wise men didn't come until later. And so actually one of the traditions in Jillian's house is because the wise men came from the east and weren't actually at the nativity, they don't put the wise men at the nativity. They put them in another room in the house. And so they'll put them somewhere wherever east is. I believe east is over here, so the wise men would go over there in her house. And I was thinking about this and thinking about little tykes and how they got us to, or got someone to buy extra pieces. And I thought there's another one that they could do. They could do John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah as an add-on piece. Because if you think about it, John is a significant precursor to the birth of Jesus. And the shepherds and the wise men, they kind of jump on the scene and then they're gone. Whereas John actually shows up again later on in the story. And so John is a significant character. He is basically, we talk about this series that we're talking about, what child is this? And today as we look at John, he is the child before the child. He is the prequel, the Christmas prequel. So Star Wars is coming out in a couple weeks. And what Star Wars did was they released things not in order. So the first Star Wars was episode 4, and then they went 5 and 6. And then later, they released episodes 1, 2, and 3. So they released the prequels after the regular series, and now this is going to be 7, 8, and 9. So John the Baptist is like the Christmas prequel, which I'm a little nervous to say because I don't want you to think of John the Baptist like Jar Jar Binks. But he is a significant part of the story, and he is a precursor. And John's life is one where he is sent to prepare the way for this child that we celebrate at Christmas time. And he prepares the way for who he is and what he is about. And what we're going to see this morning is even in his birth, before he is even born, he is imaging and reflecting what this child is about and what this child is going to do for all of us. And we see this beginning in Luke 1, and I'm going to read Luke 1 starting in verse 5. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So picture Zechariah and think about what we've learned about him just in this brief section. He's described as someone who's righteous. He's got this great pedigree. And his job is a priest. But here's the thing. It says they have no children. And so in that culture, there was a certain amount of stigma that resided with people who didn't have children. It was like God wasn't blessing them. There must be something God knows that we don't, for that not to happen. So people might look at him a little crooked. And then he gets this great opportunity at work. And so imagine getting this tremendous opportunity at work, but on top of it being a great opportunity, your whole community is watching you do it. And he goes in, and people are wondering, what's taking him so long? This job doesn't take this long. You've got one job, Zechariah. And he comes out, and he can't speak. And you have to imagine people are saying, yep, that's what we thought. This guy is a failure. And then look at his wife's response, Elizabeth, in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." Depending on your translation, that word reproach, it might be reproach, or it might be another word, but the idea is shame. That God is doing this, and it's going to take away the shame that I'm experiencing. And I find Zechariah and Elizabeth to be compelling people, because you look at the beginning of their story, and here are people that are model people. It says they're righteous, they're blameless. They've got this great background, both of them, on each side of them. And it seems like everything would be going well for them. And then in verse 5, there is this but. But they were barren and they were old. So they're not like everyone else who has kids and they're old. There's no chance that they're going to have kids. See, at the beginning of the story, I can't relate with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Once you start hearing about this great pedigree and you begin to hear about how righteous and blameless they are, say, can't relate. But then you hear about the rest of the story and you hear about the experience of shame and you think, okay, now these are relatable people because we've all experienced shame. And this is their story, one where they experience shame because of no fault of their own. Elizabeth didn't do anything to not be able to have children. But in their culture, while being religious and being righteous was viewed very highly, at the same time, having children in their culture was seen even higher. It was a little more of an external, visible demonstration of something. And I know it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? I mean, imagine living in a culture where your identity is rooted in external stuff rather than internal qualities. It's so different from, well, maybe not. Things haven't changed that much, have they? But as strange as it sounds, because of this, I think we all can relate to them. Because we all know the story of shame, and we all have our own story. of shame. In fact, I would argue that shame is a universal human experience. And it's not just a universal human experience, it's a uniquely human experience. Perhaps you've seen pictures on the internet or on Facebook of something called dog shaming. What dog shaming is a dog has been particularly naughty, and the owner will take a sign and write what they did and hang it around their neck, and then take a picture of the dog, sometimes in front of the scene of the crime, and then post it on Facebook as to promote their public ridicule amongst all people. Like, the dogs will be so scared, like, don't put that on Facebook, whatever you do. But some of the signs that people put on their dogs, if you're a dog owner, you can relate, and they're pretty funny. One dog had a sign around his neck, and it said, "I ate a whole bag of Cheetos, then puked down the air conditioning vent in my mom's room." Another sign had a $20 bill in half taped on the sign, and it said, "I ate the other half." So another sign you might relate, if you have a dog and you've had a baby, this sign around the dog said, "I love to pee on and destroy the baby's things because I am a jealous brat." Another sign was a picture of a dog outside, and it simply said these words, "And I rolled around in it." It doesn't say what it was, but it was shameful, apparently. And then there's this one sign of a big German shepherd, and it's got this sign around its neck, and it says, "I wait until mom and dad are good and settled into bed for the night before frantically begging to be let outside to pee every night. P.S. I don't actually have to pee." I don't think any of these dogs actually experienced any level of shame, despite their owner's efforts. In fact, I don't even know that they experienced any level of guilt over what they did. And there is a difference between guilt and shame, right? I mean, we can do something wrong, and we can experience guilt for it, and then we can also experience shame. But then there's other times where we can do nothing wrong. We don't experience any guilt. I mean, there's no reason for Elizabeth to experience guilt. It would be inappropriate to say she's guilty of something, and yet she experiences shame. What's the difference? See, guilt says, "I did something bad." Shame says, "I am bad." Guilt says, "I made a mistake." Shame says, "I am a mistake." See, shame is a universal human experience, and it's a uniquely human experience. And what's so tragic and dangerous about shame is that it attaches to our identities. And it attaches to ourselves in a unique way, and that what we often see is the way it attaches itself to males and females. One writer who's done a lot of work on this is someone named Brené Brown. She did some research, talked about shame with men. She talked about shame with women. And what she found was there was some key triggers between these two genders that were different and distinct. And these things kept coming up time and time again, and they were just top of the order of things people would discuss. And when it came to women, what do you think the top trigger was for shame? It was body image. And then a close second behind body image was issues around motherhood. And this is what some of the women who were surveyed wrote. And perhaps as you hear these, some of these are your story. Perhaps you can relate. One woman said, "Look perfect, do perfect, be perfect. Anything less than that is shaming." Another said, "Being judged by other mothers." Still another, "No seat at the cool table. The pretty girls are all laughing." "Being exposed. The flawed parts of yourself that you want to hide from everyone are revealed. No matter what I achieve or how far I've come, where I come from, and what I've survived will always keep me from feeling like I'm not good enough." Even though everyone knows that there's no way to do it all, everyone still expects it. Shame is when you can't pull off looking like it's under control. One woman wrote, "Never enough at home, never enough at work, never enough in bed, never enough with my parents. Shame is never enough." What about men? What was the top trigger for men? Top thing with men was weakness. Any sign of weakness. This is what some of the men said. Shame is failure at work, on the football field, in your marriage, in bed, with money, with your children. It doesn't matter. Shame is failure. Shame is being wrong, not doing it wrong, but being wrong. Shame is a sense of being defective. Shame happens when people think you're soft. It's degrading and shaming to be seen as anything but tough. Revealing any weakness is shaming. Basically, shame is weakness. Our worst fear is being criticized or ridiculed. Either one of these is extremely shaming. So wives, if you want to destroy your husbands, make them feel weak or make them feel like a failure. And husbands, if you want to crush your wives, criticize their body image or their mothering. That's what we see. And what's so crushing about shame and the way it differs from guilt is the way it attaches to our identity. And when we look at Elizabeth and Zechariah, we can see how this takes place. Elizabeth wasn't seen as a righteous person or one who came from the line of Aaron. She was seen as someone who was barren. And when Zechariah was approached by the angel and he said, "This is going to happen," do you hear what Zechariah says? He says, "How can this be? Because this is who I am. I'm an old man, and we have never had children." Shame attaches to our identity. And the picture we see with Elizabeth and Zechariah is one where we ask this question: how do we get rid of our shame? And actually, that's what the Christmas story is about. The Christmas story is one that has the power to change our story, to rewrite our story. If I was to get a piece of cardboard and put it around your neck, what is the one thing you don't want written on it? That if someone knew you and was going to come and write on it, you know this is what they're going to say: please don't. The Christmas story is one that rewrites that story. The question is, when did shame become a part of our story? For that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Turn to Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God has created man and woman. And this is what it says: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Interesting choice of words. I think if we rewrote that in our day, we would say the man and the wife were happy, because that's what seems to be the ultimate pursuit of us today. I mean, if you think of fairy tales, how do fairy tales end? They all lived happily ever after. And I have no doubt that Adam and Eve were happy, but it addresses that there is a deeper thing that they experienced that we all actually long for, and that is a feeling of not being ashamed. They were one with another, and they were not ashamed. They had relationship with God, and they were not ashamed. There was no sense or experience of shame in the garden. What happened? They believed a lie, and they rebelled against God. If you look down in chapter 3, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So what happens? Rebellion happens. That word that is used is sin happens. And sin bears fruit, and the fruit is shame. And so what happens is, when shame gives birth, what's the sense of feeling? What's the experience? I need covering. I need to hide. I have fear. The relationship that used to exist between God is broken, and now it's a relationship of shame and hiding. The relationship with one another is broken. The experience is shame and arguing. And what's so interesting is, we look at this story which is our story, we see how when this sin is given birth, it attaches itself to the man and to the woman in unique ways. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So what's the key trigger? It's motherhood and relationship with men. What about with men? And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall be forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Where do we see it with men? In their labor, in the fact that they're dust, their mortality, they're weak. So how much has the story changed? It really hasn't. We see the story in our lives all the time, and I think we live in a culture where we don't like to use the word sin. It seems antiquated. It seems religious. And yet, as we look all around, we see the fruit of sin. Sin is apparent, and it bears something, and its child is shame. And if shame exists, sin exists. So how do we get rid of it? How do we rid ourselves of this shame? Does Elizabeth and Zechariah tell us anything about this? I think they do. And in Luke 1:25, this is what Elizabeth says. She says, God has done this for me to take away my reproach. And that phrase, to take away my reproach, is used in the exact same spot or in the exact same way back in Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 30. Very similar context with another woman who can't have children named Rachel. And if you're not familiar with this story, it is a story of shame. There's a man named Jacob, and he sees this woman, Rachel, who's absolutely beautiful, and he wants to marry her. So he goes to her dad, Laban, and says he wants to marry her. Laban has another daughter that's older than Rachel named Leah. And what the passage says about Leah is it says she had weak eyes, which means she was very unattractive. And so in order to get Leah married, Laban tricks Jacob on their wedding night. Must have covered her up in a lot of ceremonial wedding things. And Jacob doesn't realize until the ceremony's over. So now he's married to Leah. Let me ask you something. How do you think Leah feels? She recognizes she's so unattractive that her dad has to trick someone in order to get her married off. What do you think Leah's shame story is? It's number one, body image. And then he also marries Rachel. It's another mistake. Now he has two wives. And Rachel is drop-dead gorgeous, but the problem with Rachel is she can't have kids. So what do you think Rachel's shame story is? Number two, motherhood. And then she's able to have a child in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24. In verse 23, she says this. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So here's the question. We've got Elizabeth saying this, and we've got Rachel saying this. Is there a difference between the two? I think there is. Because look at what Rachel does. Rachel says, God has taken away my reproach. But then what's the next thing she says? She has a son named Joseph. And what's his name mean? It means, may the Lord add another to me. God, give me more. This is not enough. Why is it not enough? Because she's looking over her shoulder at Leah, who's had a bunch of kids. And she's saying, my shame story will not be changed until I catch up with her. And you know why Leah's having all of these kids? Because she looks at Rachel and understands how beautiful she is and that Jacob prefers her. And she's saying, the only way I can hope to get my husband's love is if I keep having more sons. And what shame does is it looks at other people and compares and says, if my story was their story, everything would be okay. And it's a false hope. And what happens is our shame, whether it's by our fault or not, can become our God. And we can worship it thinking that we can rewrite the story through our own effort. And what's so sad, if you look at Rachel, her future hope is in hoping that she will have more kids. And what's so tragic is that's what kills her. She has one more son, and she dies in childbirth. She's never, even though she says it, she's never really free from her reproach, because her story never really changed. What about Elizabeth? Look in Luke 1:25. I think Elizabeth's approach is different. I think she understands some things that if we can get our hand around, can really help us in our own story. In verse 25, this is what she said. Thus the Lord has done for me. See, with Rachel, she didn't say, God has taken away my reproach, until the deal was already delivered, until after Joseph was born. Elizabeth has just conceived, and she said, God has done this for me. And it's a perfect tense verb there. It's basically expressing a completed action is the language she's using, even though the action hasn't occurred. She's expressing a faith that this is as good as done. I know the Lord has done this for me. Why? Well, look at what she says next. In the days when he looked on me. She sees that God has looked on her. And the word there is, again, a unique word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And there's a couple times it's used in the Greek Old Testament. That sheds some more light, I think, on what this word looked on mean. It has that idea of gazing on. God has gazed upon me. And we see this in Genesis chapter 4. When Abel brings his offering to God, it uses this same word. And God looked upon Abel. Looked upon the offering. And another place it's used is in Exodus 2:25. The people of Israel are being persecuted by the Egyptians, and they're calling out to God, and God responds, and it says, and God looked on them. God gazed upon them. It's this idea of God personally looking upon you with favor, gazing upon you. And this is so freeing in the experience of shame, because if you think of how shame works, what is often the way it might be described? Someone who experiences shame walks down the street, feels like everyone's turning the other way. They're all looking away. Shame is an experience of not being able to look people in the eye. And yet what she says is, God has done this for me in a way because I understand he's looking at me. He's gazing upon me. And when we get that, when we understand that God has looked favorably on us, that can rewrite our story. Because what we see with Elizabeth is it changes her story. She does not care about how other people might look upon her anymore. Later on, she has John, and she says, this baby's going to be named John. And they say, what? You ought to name him Zechariah. You don't have any Johns in your family. This is not how we do things in our culture. You're not following the status quo. And she says, no, he's going to be named John. So they say, well, let's talk to Dad. Even though Dad's mute, they ask him, and he writes down, his name is John. And you know what happens? John can speak, or Zechariah can speak now. His shame has been removed. And you know what his response is to being freed from shame? Worship. Look at verse 76 in Luke 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's what freedom from shame looks like. we recognize we have been rescued. Our story has been rewritten, not simply for our own sakes, but so that we might serve him with fear, that we might live out and live under his story. Well, where is the last time we ever saw it where people lived with God and served him? All the way back in the garden. See, that's what the Christmas story is seeking to do. It's seeking to rewrite our story to get us back to the time where things are the way they're supposed to be. We learned a word about this a couple weeks ago. Shalom. The way things are. The way things are supposed to be. That's what they experienced in the garden. Naked and without shame. The way things were supposed to be. Rebellion. Shame. But this child frees us from that so that we can now make our way back to the garden and be free from shame and serve him. So what's our response? Our response is worship as well. That's what it looks like to be one freed from shame. And then Zechariah takes a shift in verse 76. He begins to talk about this child that's before the child, John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what's John going to do? John's going to give us the story. This child is going to grow up, and he's going to talk about this other child. And what's this child? This is the one who takes away our shame. How? By taking away the father of shame. By taking away our sin. This child is going to bear our sin. That's John's role, to talk about this child. And he does so in John 1:29. As John grows up and begins his ministry, he sees Jesus, and this is what he says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what child is this that we're talking about, that the kids were singing about? It's a child who can rewrite our story. What is your story? What is a story that's hanging around your neck that you hope no one will know, that you wish could be rewritten? That's what this child came for. That's the gift of Christmas. And what's the appropriate response? It's worship. And David's going to come up, and we're just going to respond in worship. And we've been lighting these Advent candles, and last week we looked at Jesus is Emmanuel. We understood that this means Jesus is God with us. And then this week, what we see is that because he's Emmanuel, he's come and taken our shame, we can be with God. And the response when we get that, this is the time of year where we remember this is the child that came to rewrite our story. And now comes the hard part where we have to leave here and live under that truth and take on that reality that those who are in Christ, it's true what's said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May that truth guard your hearts and minds this week. You're dismissed.